If you would please open your Bibles at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we will start reading at verse 21. Let us stand when God speaks to us from His Word. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So far, our scripture reading. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, now Lord Jesus Christ, we have entered yet another new year. I don't know about you, but as I was thinking over the past year and another new year, I remembered the words of my parents as they were aging and talking about the years just flying by faster, which I did not understand, but now I do. It is so that time just goes faster as you go older, isn't it? This is also a time of the year where many would make New Year's resolutions. And we have the best intentions for this new year, 2026. And often it is about our health or our weight or our work or maybe your finances. But most of those resolutions are forgotten here by the middle of this month. In this passage that I just read to you, there is something truly worth paying attention to. Truly, to make a resolution and to stick with it for the rest of our lives. Here in verse 25, we read that God displayed Jesus as a propitiation. And although we find this word in the Bible and in theology, many, when they hear that word, frown and say, so what is the meaning here? We also read, read there in verse 24, about redemption. Now, these words are drawn from the world of business in the ancient world during the time of Paul. Redemption speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ paying the price on the market for someone to be His. Now, propitiation is drawn from the world of ancient religion. Propitiation signifies what the worshiper does when he presents a sacrifice to his God, to his deity. It's an atoning sacrifice. It's a sacrifice where the worshiper brings a sacrifice to his God to ease the wrath of his God so that his God would not harm him. This word is difficult for us to understand because we don't bring sacrifices anymore, do we? Because Christ was our sacrifice that fulfilled it all. So it's hard for us to understand, but there are many who do understand it in the theological world who reject it, because they say, how can a good, loving God have any wrath? They say God is love. God is not wrathful. And so they say this God cannot hate at the same time that he loves. But this is where the problem is. The problem for the Christian, the problem for us, is the wrath of God. And we are under his wrath because of sin. Because God hates sin. And therefore, if the wrath of God cannot be turned aside by someone or in some way, you're utterly lost. And you will not be saved. God's wrath is true, and it is this true and proper wrath that must be dealt with. And while some say this love and wrath is incompatible, God cannot be both wrathful and love, the Bible is teaching the opposite. He says God is love, but God also has a righteous anger towards sin at the same time. God hates sin, and therefore in his righteousness that sin must be punished. The wrath of God is revealed in the Bible and all the way through all the chapters, starting at Genesis even to the end of Revelations. This is the most beautiful picture of the work of Christ that we find in Scripture. When God gave Moses the law, and he told him to build a portable tabernacle and to place the Ark of the Covenant in the focal point in that tent. The tabernacle had an outer chamber called the Holy Place and an inner chamber called the Most Holy Place. The Ark was placed in the Most Holy Place where nobody was to enter. The Ark was a gold-covered wooden box about a yard long, and the two tables on stone written by God's own hand, writing the Ten Commandments on it, that was placed in this Ark. And the gold-covered box had a cover called the Mercy Seat. Upon the Mercy Seat, at each end of this cover of the Ark were cherubim with their wings spread over the Ark up towards each other, the Scripture tells us. And in a symbolic way, God was dwelling right there above the Ark between these four wings of the two cherubim. God dwell over above the Ark, over and between those outstretched wings. The Ark is a picture of a terrible judgment intended to produce terror in the heart of the worshiper as his sins are disclosed. And he knows that he has sinned against God's law. And he is guilty against each and every one of those Ten Commandments which are summarizing God's law through the Bible. James says, if you're guilty against one, you're guilty of them all. So what does God see from where he is between these wings and he looks down on the ark, he sees the law. And he sees that man is guilty. And man needs to be condemned. God sees that he must act toward us in judgment. Because God cannot ignore sin. He is just. That sin must be punished. I said this is the most beautiful picture of the work done by Christ. Because on top of the ark, as I mentioned, there is a mercy seat. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter this Holy of the Holies. And he's the only one that's allowed to enter there. And he would make atonement for his own sins and his family's sins and also for the sins of the people of God. Do you remember what I've said, what the word propitiation means? Propitiation is the atoning sacrifice. It's a sacrifice where the worshiper comes to God to relieve the wrath of the offended God. And so once a year, this high priest goes into the Holy of the Holies to make propitiation. This is exactly the word in Greek that was used to describe the mercy seat. After he sacrificed an animal for his own sins and for the sins of his own family, he also sacrifices an animal for God's people, for the Israelites. And he enters the most holy place and he sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat, on top of the ark. You see this wonderful picture and the symbolism here. Now, as God is here between the wings and he looked down on the ark, he does not see the law of Moses, which we have broken. But instead, he sees the blood of an innocent one that died for the sins of his people. He sees that price for the punishment of those sins have been paid. Propitiation has been made. And now his love goes out to save all those who come to him. Not on the basis of self-righteousness. Not on the basis of how well they behaved. But through faith in that sacrifice. We know according to Hebrews chapter 10 that the sacrifices of bulls and goats could not save people, could not save God's people. The animal sacrifices only pointed forward to the only sufficient sacrifice, and that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his atoning death became our true propitiation. You see that ark and the mercy seat and the blood and the Lord God dwelling among these cherubim, looking down on the blood, it all points, it all shows how this sacrifice was pointing to the propitiation that has been done on the cross. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Look there at verse 9. Luke 18:9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And here we have a very well-known parable of two men, a Pharisee and also a tax collector. If the Pharisee didn't pray in the gathering in the temple, this is where they met, surely the people would have asked him to pray. He is a religious leader, and all the people who would gather in the temple would look up to him. They pray different prayers. First, the Pharisee prayed about himself. Now, let me point out, what he's praying here is probably the truth. Twice a week, he was fasting. He gave a tithe of everything that he received. And if the others heard him in the temple, they would have said, this is true. This is a religious man. This is a good man. He was an outstanding citizen, outstanding Israelite. But then the tax gatherer stood up. Most people were probably sighing. Nobody liked him. Even worse than the tax man today. Nobody liked him. He was called a money-grabbing cheater. And then he prays what we see here in verse 13. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Here's the odd thing. The people sitting there would also agree with what he prayed. They would think, why not pray like this? Surely, look who this is, who is praying. He's a terrible person. He's cheating us and stealing our money. But then we see this quite surprising end to this parable in verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Speaking of the tax gatherer. He went down justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. What a surprising end. See, this is the illustration of the purest form of the gospel. None of these two men lied in their prayers. The one did live a good life by human standards. And the other one did live a rotten life. The point is, we shouldn't miss this, both were sinners. The only difference between the two was that the tax gatherer knew that he was a sinner. The Pharisee didn't realize it. Didn't think so. A tax collector approached God based on the provision of what God made for him. Literally, his prayer was, God, be mercy seated. Be propitiated to me, a sinner. The Greek word hilaskumai, translated as merciful, means propitiation. He's asking, be propitious to me. Be mercy seated to me. And so the tax gatherer comes to God like a beggar. He's asking God, I know I deserve nothing, but I know that you have provided everything. You have provided the atonement sacrifice who eases your wrath. Propitiation has been made. This tax collector had a bad reputation. He knew the heart of the gospel, even though of his past, the way that he acted, he trusted in that propitiation. He understood propitiation. And he knew that when God looks down from heaven and he only sees the law, he would be condemned, he would be doomed. So the tax collector comes to God with the atonement sacrifice made for him. The blood of a sacrificial lamb that was brought for him. That's what he comes to God with. This means he was not actually pleading for mercy as the prayer really sounds like, but he came to God on the basis of mercy already provided by God through a sacrifice. He's pleading that which has already been done. He was in fact saying, treat me on the basis of the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. My brother and sister, how do you come to God? How do you approach God? Do you come with anything that you thought that you have achieved? Maybe you have in mind this wonderful, good religious year you had behind you. Or your tithes, or your offering, or your regular worship service, your good prayer life, your study habits. Let us remember that nothing that we do can turn away the wrath of God, because we sin against Him often. We cannot be saved without propitiation. The wrath of God must be turned aside. God has shown how it is turned aside. God has made propitiation. No one will ever be saved without fully trusting on God's propitiation. And so, come to God in your prayers, approach Him with boldness, approach Him knowing that that propitiation has been brought for you. God's wrath has been eased. It has been appeased. And trust in Christ, because we have nothing to offer for our salvation. If you turn back to Romans chapter 3, you will see another doctrine that is very closely knitted in this passage is the doctrine of justification. We've studied this doctrine so many times before, and therefore I'm not going to fully expound on it today, but this is a very well-developed teaching right through Scripture. We find the concept of justification more than 80 times in Scripture where it is addressed. The word justification comes from the world of the law and the courts. Described an act of a judge acquitting an accused person. In other words, it's a legal term declaring that someone is righteous. Declaring him righteous is not making him righteous, but it is declaring him righteous. After he had been declared righteous, he will also now start becoming righteous. He will start acting like he is righteous. In salvation, we know we do not have any righteousness of our own, for we're not innocent, but we know that we are declared righteous on the grounds of Christ's righteousness. He is the righteous one. He brought the atonement for us on our behalf, and on his righteousness we are declared righteous. We are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's propitiation. The full New Testament teaching of justification is not only justification alone, but it is justification by grace through faith. This is exactly what Paul is declaring here in our text in Romans chapter 3. Look again there at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us look very shortly here, verse by verse. The first thing you will see in verse 24 is the source of our justification is the grace of God. Verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by grace. Since no one is righteous, it is only possible to be righteous or to become righteous by the work of God, by his doing. The source of our justification is the grace of God. It's by God's grace that we are declared righteous. The second thing we see here in verse 25 is the ground of our justification is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Look at verse 25. With whom, at the end of verse 24, he says, the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So the ground of our justification, on what is it based? It's because of the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus did the work of propitiation. He did the work of redemption. So the ground of our justification is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. How did it happen? What's the means? We see that in these verses too. The means of our justification that God uses is faith. Faith is the channel by which justification comes to our souls. When we consider this, remember, faith is not a good work. Ephesians 2 explains it that faith is even a gift. It's not because you and I are so wonderful that we have the faith that we are saved. That faith that he uses as a means for our justification, that even has been a gift. God has given that to us as a gift. So the means of our justification is faith. What does this all come to? What is the effect of our justification? It is a union with Christ. We do not see it here in these verses, in this passage, but later in Romans chapter 5, Paul explores the effects of our lives, our victory through Christ. Because, in other words, because we have been justified in Christ, because we have been redeemed by Christ, we are now, we see in Romans 5, we are united to Him. We are one with Him. So the question may come to you now, how is redemption, propitiation, and justification tied to each other? How are these three big words, theological concepts, how are they tied together? We see in this passage that it is very clearly tied together. One commentator I read on Romans, Montgomery Boyce, calls this the salvation triangle. And we handed out pages of paper this morning. Let me see if it should look like this. It's a full page. That you should have, which tie this all nicely together. This triangle you will have, you will see the Father, and those who do not receive the paper, just try to imagine this. You have the Father in the top of the triangle, the Lord Jesus Christ at the bottom left, and then ourselves at the bottom right. And you will see each side of this triangle represents one of these three salvation doctrines that we've been looking at this morning. First, redemption, which is the line at the bottom between the Lord Jesus Christ and us, the receiver of His grace. That is what Jesus did for His people. He redeemed them, and there's arrows pointing to us. It's Christ that redeemed us. He redeemed them with a price, His own life, with blood. Jesus did the action. We're not able to do anything for our redemption, and therefore the line is pointing to us. Then you see propitiation on the line between the Son and the Father. It is Jesus who turned away the wrath of the Father, not us. We only produce wrath with the Father. Nothing we do can appease His wrath. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who appeased the Father. He satisfied Him with His sacrifice of atonement on the cross. You see, that work is way beyond us. And with His blood sacrifice, Jesus turned the wrath of the Father away. And then as a result, the Father justified the believer. Because of the propitiation, that justification is on the line between the Father and the believer, with the arrow pointing to the believer. Because of the propitiation of the Son, the Father is satisfied and His wrath is appeased, and He justifies us with that means of faith, the faith that He gave us as a gift. When we think about this whole picture, you will see, what is it that we give? What is it that we offer for our salvation? Absolutely nothing. It's all given to us. It's all produced for us. We are just the receivers. And so, my brother and sister, as you consider if you didn't do a New Year's resolution yet, as you think about the new year, consider what has been done for you. I know that I hear that this time of year the gyms are full. And here by the middle of the month it's toning down till by the end of the month everything is normal. Instead of thinking about these other things, which is important, your health and your finances and your work and those things, but none of that would stand if we do not focus on that which is truly central in our lives. Here's the most important thing that we could pay attention to. And that is how God worked our salvation. And so let me ask you this question. Are you justified? Are you sure? Did Christ die on the cross for you? Some of us would say, I don't know. And then I ask, do you believe that Jesus died for you? You would say, yes. Do you believe that Christ paid the price on the cross for you? He would say, yes. And the question then would be, why are you not sure? If Christ saved you on the cross, why don't you have assurance of your salvation? It's maybe because you're too much focused for your salvation on your own works. See, our salvation is in Christ. It's not in our works. Are you right with God? I'm not asking, are you living a sinless life? I'm not asking, are you ever sinning? But have you been put right with God the Father by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you're saved. For it's in faith alone that we are saved. Remember, we can only be put right with God when we recognize our sinfulness and when we come like the tax collector as a beggar to the Father. Yes, it's important to understand your sinfulness too. For when you don't understand your sinfulness, your own sins, your own guilt, the righteousness and the sacrifice and the redemption of Christ means not much. You need to be saved from something. You see your salvation as being the work of God alone. May this wonderful gospel of grace move us to greater thankfulness in this year. May this force all of us not to think about what we are and what we need to accomplish and where we need to make changes in our lives outside of this focus of the grace of God. For none of the other things will stand. Unless we are doing it in thankfulness, in glory to our Father in heaven. May we be moved to a greater zeal of obedience this year. May God's love for us move us to be zealous for Him and to serve Him with full hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, as we approach yet another year, we pray, Lord God, that You will move our hearts to trust in the propitiation, in the mercy seat that has been covered by blood for us. Lord, we pray that our trust will be in our Lord Jesus Christ alone and nothing of our own, but that we will, with boldness and with courage, approach this year as being saved in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who are not sure, yet who are saved, we pray, Lord, give them assurance of their salvation, that they will be focused on your work and your work alone. But Lord, for those who are not in you, we pray, work repentance in their hearts. We pray that you will grant them true saving faith, regenerate their hearts. Use us, Lord, during this new year to proclaim this gospel of grace faithfully to those around us at work and where we live. Lord, and we pray, give us a great zeal for your work. It is in Jesus' holy name we do pray. Amen. If you would, please open